Well, please have your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 7. We find ourselves living in a fast-moving, fast-changing world, where in certain areas, such as computers and mobile phones, there are real benefits to staying up to date. There are real benefits in making sure that you have got the latest technology, that you have got the latest version of the software, which means you've got to spend time downloading all sorts of things and getting the relevant upgrades and being willing to get a new mobile handset every so often. You've got to be ready to live with constant change. Now, some people go to great lengths to make sure that they are always up to date. We all know someone who has the latest tablet computer and mobile phone and things like that. While other people, including myself, we're quite happy with middle-of-the-road technology, which we then expect to last forever, but it never does. Wouldn't it be lovely? Wouldn't it be great if we could have something that was both up-to-date and also able to last a whole lifetime? Well, in the world of computers and mobile phones and technology, the answer to that is no. Technology is going to keep on advancing, and it's very easy to be left behind. But in other areas of life that are infinitely more important, such as our relationship with God, it's possible to be both up to date and to have something, or should I say someone, who will last for the rest of eternity. And we are, of course, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the fulfillment of the old covenant promises could be regarded, certainly from a Hebrew viewpoint, as an upgraded way to God. And as we shall see in this passage, he is now high priest forever, for the rest of eternity, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a name that we may not know that much about. You tend not to come across children nowadays called Melchizedek. Does anyone know a child called Melchizedek? I'm just waiting for someone at the back to go, oh, maybe. It's not a common name. And when we look in the Bible, it's not a name that's sort of leaping off the pages. The name Melchizedek is only found in a few places. But even though it's only mentioned in a few places, he is a very important person in the Bible. And the author to the Hebrews, he was just warming up on the subject of the importance of Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10. But then he realized that he needed to get the people listening to the letter to sit up and listen. So he broke off and he told them to sit up straight and pay attention. And then he offered some helpful encouragement to keep them going. And now he's returning back to his main theme, which is going to go on for a few chapters, about how Jesus Christ is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And for these Hebrew Christians that the letter's written to, it is important that they fully understand that Jesus Christ is the one-off final upgrade to salvation history, the only way that people can be made right with God. And that was true back then, and it's true today as well. But in order to fully grasp this, they've got to unlearn some truths that they had grown up with. And for most people, it's hard enough having to learn something new, isn't it? We struggle with grasping new concepts. In this case, it's even worse because they've got to unlearn. They've got to leave behind things that they have grown up with. I remember having to do this myself when I first went to university to study biology, a long time ago now. I'll always remember that in one of those first lectures that we had in the first week, we were told that some of the things that we'd learnt for A-level were now known to be wrong. They were known to be out of date. And we had to forget these things that we'd struggled for 2 years to grasp. We had to completely forget about them and learn something completely different. And that is really hard work. Whether that's in a subject that you're studying or whether it's in other things that you know. Because we have a real tendency to cherish and hold on tightly to things that we were taught when we were younger. And often these things are very helpful. But sometimes they are mistaken. And sometimes, even when we know that they're wrong, we just don't want to let them go because they're part of our, as it were, our way of thinking. Yet this is what these Hebrew Christians had to do. They had to let go of something. Something which at the time, before the cross of Christ, was the right belief to be holding. It was the right thing before the cross of Christ. But now that Jesus has died and rose again and ascended into heaven, there's been an upgrade. What they knew has been replaced with something, someone even better. So they had to let go of the temple priesthood and hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I think the author to the Hebrews understands their difficulty. So he goes very slowly and very logically, step by step, to show that holding on to Christ is the right thing to do. And he starts teaching about Melchizedek by reminding them about him. And this is what the first three verses are doing. And we read that firstly, Melchizedek was a king and priest. That is, he was the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he's a priest king. And he's there in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham, the patriarch, he's just gone out and defeated the kings who had conquered Sodom and the surrounding area. He went out with his household and a couple of allies. He defeats these kings and he's rescued all the people and he's got all the plunder that they'd taken from these cities that they'd raided, and he was taking it back. And on the way back, he meets Melchizedek, the priest king. Abraham's engaged in this military activity in order to rescue his nephew Lot. And after the victory, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and then he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tithe of the plunder. He gives him a share of the plunder. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 14. So let's just unpack some of this. So first of all, we want to ask, where is Salem? Salem is the place where Melchizedek was king. And Salem would later be known as a place called Jerusalem. You can see you got Salem at the end of Jerusalem there. And Melchizedek was both the priest and the king there. And that's unusual, because in the law that God gave to Moses, there was a strict separation of the role of king and priest. The two were kept separate. And the one king that tried to cross that boundary ended up being covered in leprosy. So they were kept strictly separate, but not Melchizedek. He's both. So this tells us something remarkable about him. It tells him that he is a very godly man who has also got authority. And the fact that he's a godly man is amazing, because we're talking about the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're talking about the times when the majority of the people on earth had turned away from the truth. Yet here we have someone who is not of the line of Abraham, who had remembered the true and living God. Which means that the stories that Noah had passed down to his sons and his sons had passed down, this man had heard them, he'd understood them, and he'd believed them. And because of that, he had a relationship with God Almighty, the transcendent God. And he's also the first man in Scripture to be described as a priest. There's lots of speculation as to who he might be. Some people think that he might have been Shem, one of the sons of Noah, as a very, very old man. But this is unlikely, because Abraham was in the line of Shem. And it's pretty certain that link would have been there in Scripture. Especially when he's told to go to a land that you don't know. Well, if his great-great-great-great-grandfather was living there, there would have been some sort of reference of it. So the idea that he's Shem, you know, it's difficult to come up with that. Other people might think that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And in the Old Testament, every so often, we do see pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, or theophanies. But once again, when you think about it, you see that this is not the case. And it's not the case because in the book of Hebrews, one of the patterns that we get regularly is that Christ is compared to an Old Testament character, and he's compared to him as greater than this character. So we see that Christ is greater than Moses, and we see that Christ is greater than David, and we see that Christ is greater than Joshua, and so on. And here we see that Christ is greater than Melchizedek. So if Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, you couldn't make that claim. So, as we think about this, we can conclude that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ, someone who is a faint reflection of the true Saviour. And you do see that in other parts of the Old Testament. People where aspects of their life is a faint reflection of what Christ would do, a shadow or a type. So as we think about Melchizedek, this is what we can say. He's a type of Christ and a very great man because he blessed Abraham. And we move on now to this public blessing of Abraham. And this is quite important because at this moment in Abraham's life, when he is the hero of the day, he's got all these rescued and grateful captives around him. The king of Sodom is there lurking in the background trying to get his people and money back. We see Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham in the name of the true and living God. And when we think back to the call of Abraham, we're reminded that Abraham would be blessed. And this is one of the places where we see that blessing being acted out, a very public blessing of this great man. The third thing that we learn about Melchizedek is linked to his name and title. And if you know any Hebrew, you know that the word melech means king. And the middle part of his name, that sort of chized, it means righteous. So he is king of righteousness. And Salem, shalom, of course, means peace. So he is the king of righteousness and peace. Which when you go back to the world he was living in, that's remarkable. That world had rejected God. And yet, we've got the line of Abraham who's responding to God's call, and we've got this man Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace. The next thing that's important about him, especially for the Hebrews, was that he had no genealogy. We know virtually nothing about him. We don't know about his parents, his birth, or his death. And this has turned into a theologically important point. Because in order to be a priest under the law of Moses, you had to be in the line of the first priest, Aaron. And you had to be able to prove your genealogy. In fact, when the exiles returned to the land, there were some people who were saying they were priests, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. They couldn't prove what family line they belonged to. So they had to step aside until the Lord could be asked about it. So under the law that came through Moses to the house of Levi and the family of Aaron, you had to be able to prove who your parents were. And if you couldn't, then you were unable to serve as a priest. And of course, those priests were only able to serve for a set period of time because they grew old and they died. So a next generation was needed. So there was this constant line of high priests, one after another, replacing each other. But not so with Melchizedek. Because there's no genealogy and no record of his death, it means that he represents a different sort of priesthood, a perpetual, ongoing priesthood. It's in the pages of Scripture, it's like he never died. Now, the author to the Hebrews is going through this because he's building a foundation for these Hebrew Christians to understand that Christ, as a Melchizedekian, that's even more of a tongue twister than Melchizedek, Melchizedekian priest is superior to a priest from the family of Levi. So the second step in this logical argument is to prove that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And that's what the author is doing in verses 4 to 10. So he starts off with one of those food for thought moments. Just think how great Melchizedek was. He even blessed Abraham. Abraham, as you know, was the father of the nation. He was the most revered and respected figure in Jewish history, who exhibited incredible faith in God, who received wonderful promises. He was the father of the nation. Yet even Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek, because Abraham paid him a tithe and he received a blessing from him. And as we read here, the greater person gives a blessing to the lesser person. So Melchizedek was the greater person because he did these things, even though he was a relative stranger from Abraham. And the author goes on now then to explain that under the Old Testament law, the Levites were authorized to collect a 10% tithe from their fellow Jews. They were not allowed to collect more than that, and they weren't allowed to collect from the surrounding nations. But here, there's clearly this difference, that Melchizedek, even though he was a stranger from Abraham, paid him a tithe. And this just points to the greatness of this mysterious king priest. And then to drive the point home, our author draws upon another Old Testament principle, that the actions of an ancestor are representative for his descendants. So what someone does affects all their family line. And we know this point of theology most clearest in Adam and how he fell and how the fall has affected everyone. So when Adam fell, it was like all of us fell into sin as well, because, you know, our first father made that mistake. So it's that sort of principle that you've got. What he does affects everyone who comes after him. And in this case, because Levi was a great-great-grandson to Abraham, Abraham's actions represented the future priestly family. So it's like Aaron. It's like it's like this whole family are paying tithes to Melchizedek. So all of this proves that he was a better priest. And now that that has been established, the author will go on to show how Jesus is just like Melchizedek, and God willing, we'll look at that passage next week. What we need to do now is ask, what does this mean for us today? Well, hopefully we've got a better idea of what this passage means, which is a good thing. It's always good to have a deeper understanding of God's word and how God's word all links together. Because it does link together. It does all make sense. It's not a random collection of books that have been thrown together. The Lord, through his wisdom and providence, has put this together. And there is a there are these threads that link it all together. So we've learnt about the passage. But the other thing it's highlighted is the problem that the Hebrews were facing. Now, the Hebrews were being tempted to go back to the old ways because they were under pressure, maybe from family, the people around them. They were under persecution. Now, I don't think any of us are going to be tempted to go back to the old Jewish ways. So even if we wanted to, we couldn't. The temple was flattened by the Romans in AD 70, and the line of Levites that traces back to Aaron has, I believe, been lost in the mists of time. And even if the Jews in Jerusalem do rebuild the temple, I don't think any of us are going to be tempted to go up there and sacrifice some animals as an atonement for our sins. I don't think we are, looking around. No one's saying that's me, so that's good. But just because we don't face this specific temptation, we are tempted in similar ways, because they were being tempted to go back to something which the people believed worked, and they weren't too sure about this new Christian stuff. We're tempted to let go of Jesus and try something else in several different ways. All around us, there are certain fads and ideas which make promises to Christians, and they may even be put forward. They may even masquerade as the update that we need to make to the way that we understand God's word, the update that we need to the way that we do church in order to keep our church going. There's lots of these temptations out there. But I'm only going to mention a couple, because I know that churches in this immediate area have walked, often unintentionally, down these roads. So the first sort of update that we might be tempted with is the prosperity gospel. And this is a gospel that's coming out of some churches that don't study God's word and see all the links properly. And the prosperity gospel teaches that if you've got enough faith, and usually if you put enough money into the church collection bag, you will be both healthy and wealthy. So it's a case of buying your own salvation, as it were. And when it doesn't work, if you do end up struggling with finance or you end up developing some dreadful disease or something, then the reason that's happened to you is because you haven't got enough faith and you haven't put enough money into the collection bag. So it's known as the health and wealth gospel as well. Scripturally, it's based on a misunderstanding of our place in salvation history. Because when we look at the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant, we see that there is a link between faithful godly living and material blessings. So we see that the people are told that if they follow the law and they keep the law, then they will have times of peace and that their crops will be given great yields and they'll have lots of children and things like that. So it's an Old Testament principle, but we're the other side of the cross now, aren't we? And there's been an upgrade to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So under the new covenant that he brings, things have changed. And we're now saved and blessed by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we receive spiritual blessings today, and we look forward to material blessings, as it were, when the new heavens and the new earth arrives. Unfortunately, the health and wealth advocates don't understand this. So they're taking these old covenant promises and they're applying them to people today, not realizing these promises will only be fulfilled when Christ returns. So the result of believing this error is that when people get ill or face problems, they can often be blamed by the church for the things that have gone wrong in their lives, rather than helping them. And they can end up even being rejected by the church. And such churches often have what we'd call revolving doors on. So needy, hurdy, hurting people go in, and after about 5 years, they come out again, and they're hardened to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they can't tell the difference between the false teaching and the true teaching, and they say, I've tried that, and it does not work. And you end up with people hardened to the truth of God's word. So that's a bad place to be. A second temptation that we might face is the allure of the emerging church. And this one is particularly dangerous. And this one, it sort of says, if you want to make your church attractive to and filled with young people, then this is the road that you need to walk down. And we're painfully aware, aren't we, that we are missing sort of my generation a little bit younger. And when someone says, if you do this, then, you know, the church will be filled with people that age. It's so tempting to grasp hold of it and follow it. But the problem is that the emerging church, they're very keen on getting out there and telling people about God. But in order to get the people out there to listen to what they're saying, they don't want to tell them anything which might upset them. So they want to give them a nice friendly message. And that means all talk of the fall of man. Talk about sin as being a problem for everyone. No, no, they'll recognize the big sins, you know, murder and paedophilia and things like that. But little things won't be recognized. Talk of God being holy and just and of future punishment in hell. That's not going to feature in any of their messages. Instead, you're going to hear a lot about God being a God of love. And there's going to be lots of messages that make you feel really good about yourself. So you come out of church without being challenged, but instead you feel good about yourself. And a church like this will quickly fill up with those who want their itching ears scratched. Or in New Testament terms, false teaching. So the church will fill up with people who want to hear that message. And that is often younger people who want to be affirmed sometimes in their sins. They want affirmation for their sinful lifestyles. The downside is that over time, people forget why Jesus died on the cross. And they come up with alternative explanations. Because, you know, God is a God of love who's going to save anyone. What on earth is Jesus doing on the cross? So one explanation I've heard is that Jesus' death on the cross was a God of love, trying to empathize with and absorb all the pain in this world. And this is there alongside Christianity-like teaching, where there's going to be a very active social life. It's all going to be a huge focus on families and meals together and creating a loving community that's open to all. And while there are lessons to be learnt from the emerging church about engaging with our culture, because as a church we always track about 50 years behind the culture, the problem is that without the gospel being shared, no one is going to be saved. And without all of God's words being taught, if you do have any Christians there, they're going to be very fragile Christians who have a very weak faith, who, you know, they're just not going to last. But what is going to happen is you're going to end up with a lot of people who have got that terrible thing, false assurance. They're convinced that they're saved, but they're not. And those people will go to a lost eternity. Churches that go down this road, they often outwardly look very healthy. They're filled with young people and it's an exciting place to be. But there's no depth. There's nothing there, really. It's very much shallow and superficial. And that is a temptation that churches like ours really do face. So we need to be holding on to the truth of God's word and teaching all of God's word and focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he did, just like the Hebrew Christians were being told to do, to focus on him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final, once for all time, upgrade to salvation. And he is the one who brings this great and wonderful work of grace to its conclusion. Nothing further needs to be done for people to be saved because Jesus has done it all. He is the real King of righteousness, who lived a perfect life, keeping the law in every way. He showed us how man should live in a perfect harmony with God the Father and how we should treat other people. He was righteous, just like Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, in all of his ways. And then because of his death on the cross, as the punishment for our sins, he made it possible to have peace with God, to have that true shalom. So he is also the King of Peace. And the forgiveness that comes from his death, which is combined with his imputed righteousness, means that we are justified and adopted into God's family. We've made it, we're saved, nothing else is needed. All we need to do is put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, many people, they may doubt this, they may even laugh at Jesus, they may laugh at his people, they may laugh at Christians. But just like Melchizedek publicly blessed Abraham, a day will come when the blessings that Christ has poured on our heads will be seen by all. On the great day of judgment, when Jesus is there on that white throne, we read about how the sheep and the goats will be separated, and all those who have trusted in Jesus will be vindicated for what they believe. That will be a blessing in the sight of all people. And just like Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ is our King and Priest, the one who governs his body, the church, the one that creation is made for, and the one who has redeemed it all back to himself through his death on the cross. Now he is our great high priest, and he is at the Father's right hand, where he continues to perform his priestly duties in interceding on the behalf of all those who trust in him. And he will keep on doing this forever. He is the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal priest who gives us eternal security. There is no one better. No further upgrade is needed. In Christ alone, we have everything that we need.